You'll never find Job making the admission. A perfect and an upright man, one that escheweth evil. He never sinned against God with his lips. It wasn't until the end of the book, when the whirlwind came, that God began to address the facts. And Job sat on an ash pile, and I can only visualize that he straightened himself up. He scraped himself with pieces of broken pottery. And I imagine he said to himself, I hope my friends are listening at this point. And then he listened to the voice of God. And the voice of God never addressed him being an upright man. And the voice of God didn't say anything discouraging to those three friends of his. The voice of God simply asked a question of God's servant. Where were you when I laid the foundation to the earth? Where were you when I shut up the sea with doors and I gave clouds to be a swaddling band around it? And he fell over unto his face before God. And he said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Could I give you one last illustration of it? I take it from the writings of the Apostle Paul. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Now I want to say that that's fundamental truth. There's no question about it. That is the only hope and ground of our salvation. But when Paul said, let me tell you about Paul, he told those Corinthians, I am not one whit behind the cheapest of apostles. When you're thinking of Paul, don't think of him in low tones. Remember, I'm not a whit behind the cheapest of them. But then time passed by. He writes to the Ephesians. He says to the Ephesians, can I change my theology a little bit? Can I just say to you, I'm not simply preaching Christ of the cross. I add to that, that he is the head of the church. And it's not Paul, the chiefest of apostles. It's Paul, less than the least of all saints. But when the elevation comes and admiration for his Lord increases, he comes down the scale commensurate with it. He ends his pilgrimage and writes his last letters to young evangelist Timothy. And he says to Timothy, let me change my theology just one fraction more. Not simply Christ crucified, not simply Christ the head of the church, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light. Not Paul, the chiefest of apostles, or less than the least of all saints, but it's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. My friend, you tell me, as I said, what your importance is, and I will tell you how big your God is. Once you get the realization of the greatness of God, you automatically are inflicted with the understanding of the nothingness of self. I've had the privilege of preaching in thousands of churches. I've been in several different continents preaching the gospel. I've spoken through interpreters in different languages. I've gone to churches where there are troubles. And there are troubles in many churches. I never once came across a church that was facing problems, but the root cause of the problem in every single church where I've been, somebody had an opinion of himself that was unjustified. He didn't realize, you're nothing. God is everything. God can replace us by worms. God can substitute us in easy ways. Never can we say, I know my heart is in the center of his will, as well as my body. I know my heart is there, because I know what I am in the sight of my God. And there's nothing noble or great about me, only that which is given to me by Christ. And therefore he deserves the credit. I think that must be in your mind to be in the will of God. Let me then hurriedly conclude, and I say, not only did this worm tell him something about God's greatness, not only did it tell him something about his littleness, but it gave him another important lesson without which you cannot be in God's will. The little worm smoked the gourd tree. I will be honest with you, that defies the most intelligent and brilliant understanding I can give it. A worm smoked a gourd tree. In my early boyhood days, I lived on a farm in County Monaghan, and I can remember going out with the farmer, with some of the men that worked for my uncle, when they went out farming before breakfast, and that big shaft of steel went down into the ground, and it cut a swath through the dirt and pulled the dirt upside down like that, and big, fat, juicy worms were on the top. Oh, I mean, that was something for me. I looked at those worms and thought, you know, I've got a Jewish outlook on you guys. I remember on one occasion I took a spade and I went down through the middle of one of those worms, and to my alarm, one half wiggled in that direction and the other half wiggled in that direction. And the thought that came to my mind was, what happens if the stomach is there and gets hungry and the mouth is over here? I don't understand worms. How does a worm smite a gourd tree? The very language itself seems to be a little bit exaggeration and out of place. Does it find a crack in the bark and then somehow make the motion of its body enlarge the crack until the pith is drained from the inside and it's left but an empty shell? And then a whiff of wind comes and just knocks it over. And the minute it's knocked over, he jumps up. And he said, God, I want to die. What are you doing? Smiting a gourd tree like that? I know you're all powerful, but that's an unwarranted display of power. And God said, are you justified to be angry for the gourd tree? He said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And God said, thou hast had pity on the gourd tree, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, where there's 120,000 innocent people living? And you are my servant. And you profess to be a witness for me, an ambassador for me on earth. And you don't care if I wipe out the total population of a great city. How can you have fellowship with God and be in the company and presence of the one who gave his only begotten Son, who loved the souls of men with such compassion that when he saw them, he was moved with compassion, that came from the splendor of heaven to a sin-cursed crust of earth, and in naked shame hung suspended by nails between heaven and earth, cursed by God, railed by men. And God let him go to that limit because he has a hunger for perishing people, because he loves. And you think you can get down on your knees for 5 minutes in your bedroom and hold communion and fellowship with him, and you're having conversation with one whose heart is so great for people that are in despair, and you don't even care? You couldn't be in the will of God if your heart doesn't break for the people that are without Christ. When I went to America, I was only 22 years of age. But by the time I'd been there 5 or 6 years, I had a wife. I had a church. I was pastoring. My wife said to me, you know, Ken, you're going to have to go to college. Well, I didn't tell her, but I'd never been to high school. I mean, I was brought up over here. And you only got into high school if you had some gray matter between your earlobes, and I didn't qualify. I didn't get to high school. She said, you're going to have to go to college. There's no way around it. If you're going to pastor in this country, then you're going to have it. It's just something that goes along with the job. And you're going to have to realize you've got to do it. I went to college, 27, 28 years of age. I sat in classrooms beside 18-year-old girls that wore bobby socks and chewed bubble gum. And they knew it all. They'd come through high school. They got it in grade school. When he mentioned a name, they knew if he was talking about a state or a city or a person. I hadn't the slightest idea. I'm listening to the whole story of American history for the very first time. I don't even know the names of all of the states. And I certainly don't know the names of the cities. One day he came in for a pop with a pop quiz. He said, "Nobody's going to fail. Don't worry about it. All you got to do to pass is to have one of my answers correct. And I give you one question everybody can answer. From where and to where did Paul Revere ride?" Now you put yourself in my shoes. There's a guy over there one time by the name of John Deere. He manufactured machinery for farms. And that was the closest I could come to Paul Revere. But there was no relationship between them. Why he was riding, where he was going, what his problem was, I had no idea. Therefore, when I was listening to the anecdotes of history, I listened with enough attention for all the rest of the class put together. And I will never forget one anecdote he shared. It was the end of the Civil War. Abe Lincoln walked into a room where a group of officers were standing around a large table with an open map of Richmond, Virginia, the capital of the South. And they were planning his triumphant entry into Richmond. Lincoln got a hold of the map and started folding it up and saying to the men, "You men are dismissed, not to meet again until whatever happens in Richmond is history." And when it came time, big, bony, lanky, bearded Abe Lincoln walked down the middle of those sunlit, sandy streets, back over in the corners, in the shadow, the black people were there, in their inimical way, chanting thanks to God for deliverance. And old Abe Lincoln walked down to the signing of the papers, went up the steps to the room where the signing was to take place. A soldier at the door gave him a salute. Lincoln never ignored a salute. He nodded his head, he tipped his hat, he waved his hand, he smiled. He always did something he didn't on this occasion. He walked inside the room, went over behind the Jefferson Davis table, put his elbows onto that hard surface, and opened up his hands, and his bearded face fell into his hands, and the soldier at the door said his body had little convulsions in it. And I didn't really know what was happening to him until I saw the tributaries of water seeping between his fingers. Oh, that got to me. Why is Abe Lincoln crying? He won the war. What's he crying for? He's a politician. Who's he crying about? Teenage boys that spilled their blood on battlefields and were robbed of another 60 years of life. 60 years in a Reconstruction era. I only bring it out for this one reason. The Spirit of God quickened my mind to make an application. I'm not dealing with 60 years of life. I'm dealing with the eternal destiny of souls. I'm looking at a politician that wept his heart out for these people. And I want to know, when did God last disturb my sleep? When's the last time the burden of the lost wouldn't let me rest? Got me out of my bed in the middle of the night to cry to him to help me reach them and pray with tears, "Oh God, help me reach the lost for Christ." Ah, you see, in the environment in which we live, we learn the vocabulary. We attend perfunctory form the services. And when visitation time comes, some of us reluctantly will go out and visit and knock on doors and tell people about Christ and invite them to come and hear the gospel preached. And I say to you, don't put on a big peacock hat. That doesn't put you in the will of God. Where's your heart? Where's your burden? Where's your tears? Where's your agony for souls? How can you get down on your knees and believe you have a communion and a fellowship with the triune God who loved so much that He gave all that He had, and you don't even have a heartbreak? If we're in the will of God, we'll know something about His greatness, our littleness, and the inestimable value of souls. And without it, I don't believe we can be in His will. I think Jonah discovered his lesson when that worm came into his life. But what did it take? The smiting of a gourd tree. What's a gourd tree? They're plentiful. What is a gourd tree? What does it mean? All I know is it was a symbol of the tenderness of God to him, and it comforted his spirit. And God commissioned a worm, smite it down. I will never forget a day, I can't remember what the year is, but I went to the Burge Hospital in Springfield, Missouri, and I had my firstborn baby boy in my arms. And I'm helping his dear mother to come down those steps to the parking lot, because we had a long walk to go across that parking lot to where my car was parked. And I'm holding her by the arm, and I'm holding him in my other arms. And I'm saying, oh God, I don't know how. I want you to somehow keep this boy out of my life. Help my wife to be a mother and a father to him. I can immediately feel that the affections that will come between me and that child might become so great that in a moment of crisis, when God wants something of my life, I might make the wrong decision. I don't want that to happen. I want to keep him out of my life. I'll give him to his mother, and I pray that you'll give her the grace to play the role that I perhaps should have played but abstain from, because I want to make sure that God has my highest priority. I will never forget. Oh, it's a little while later. It's the middle of the summer. I'm coming home because I taught in summer school, and I'm coming home from classes and drived into the driveway of our little bungalow. And on that summer afternoon when the sky was blue, the front door opened. I never saw his mother, but she was obviously there to open it. And this little child came out into the sunlight. Fat legs, fat arms, blue eyes, blonde hair. Oh, what a picture to me he was in that sunlight. And he came wobbling his way across the grass with his hands out. And he's saying, Dada, Dada. When he got to my feet, I leaned down and I swooped him into my arms. And I pulled him up and I said to my God, He's my gourd tree. If there's anything will keep me straight, I don't want you to have to ever touch this child's life, because I'm disobedient. I honestly believe it should be a spiritual exercise of every believer every new year. Count your gourd trees and commit yourself afresh to Christ. God prepared a worm. Let's stand together. I ask you to bow your head for a moment of prayer. I come to Thee, my Father, at the end of this, praying a blessing upon it. Asking, Lord, that You do more than simply open our understanding. Open our hearts. Make us receptive to Thee. There's not two of us that are sitting here in the same condition, but You know every heart. You know the places where our commitment is strong, and You know the places where it's lacking. And I humbly beg of Thee, loving Heavenly Father, teach us Thy greatness, our littleness, and the immeasurable value of souls. In Jesus' name.